They say that good things come in small packages. That's certainly the case with this little gem, this small epistle of 2 John. It's about the size, they say, of a standard letter back in those days in the first century. It fits nearly on one sheet of parchment, so it's just the ideal size to fit on one piece of the type of parchment they would use. Apparently it was like 8 by 10, so it's not that far off from our notebook paper size. That hasn't changed that much in these days. It's pretty much the size that they use. But while it's small by New Testament standards in terms of epistles, the theological significance of these 13 verses is huge. It's very important for us, especially in light of our evangelical church landscape today and things that are going on currently. It deals with the fundamental issue of the relationship between love and truth in the context of the church. That lies at the heart of the biblical doctrine of separation, of what God has commanded to us in terms of how does the Lord want us to deal with false teachers? How does he want to interact with those who make it their profession to try to steer others away from the truth about the person of Christ, or those who try to pervert and adulterate the genuine gospel so that they don't give a clear sound of how a person can have a right relationship restored with a holy God? So all that pertains to how we relate to false teachers, the core of that is really in these short verses here in 2 John. Now, the ecumenical movement and the various broad-based, you know, National Council of Churches, all these associations of various churches, all of those movements, they advocate an approach that I would term, you know, sort of a let's get along type of approach. You know, why can't we just minimize our differences? Why can't we realize that there's more important things? Life is short. Let's not fight over the details of some of these doctrinal, you know, more strident, divisive types of issues. Let's get together and cooperate and see how we can maybe focus on maybe some of the social issues where we can really make an impact in terms of changing the world and having and dealing with some of the issues of poverty and some of the physical struggles that people might have. How can we, just in a practical way, show the love of Jesus Christ and not be caught up in all of these doctrinal controversies, this type of thing? Well, I think we have to look at the path of apostasy that so many religious institutions in the United States have followed over the past century or so, because it's a fairly consistent path. You can look at money from godly people and from godly heritage and from biblical foundation that was poured into educational institutions. So whether it's at the university level where they wanted to train people for ministry, or whether it was at the higher seminary level, you can look at institution by institution and see how it has gone down this path of apostasy. And some take more time than others, but it seems like it's almost inevitable that you can't stay true, it seems, to the Word of God, that just consistently, just like with the mainline denominations, how they just fall away from the genuine faith, even though their roots are biblically sound. You look at them today, you look at all of the mainline denominations, and you look at the many of the seminaries, and you just ask the basic questions. Where do they stand today with respect to what they believe about God's revelation in the Bible? What do they really think about the Scriptures? What do they think about the person of Jesus Christ? And about his divine and his human nature? What do they think about divine miracles? Whether it's the virgin birth, whether it's any miracle that God would have revealed. Where do they stand on their view of the gospel message, and especially its message of exclusivity, that there's only one way to approach God? There's only one way for salvation, and that's through the blood of Jesus Christ. I have one particular example that strikes home to me in this sort of pathway to apostasy, and that deals with Princeton Seminary, because I grew up in a Presbyterian church outside Philadelphia, United Presbyterian Church. It was in the family of churches where 10th Presbyterian was right in Philadelphia, a very sound church where you had some of the greatest preachers. You had Dr. Donald Barnhouse, and then succeeded by Dr. James Boyce. And, I mean, you just had great preaching. And the preacher that we had right outside there in our smaller church in the suburbs, just a tremendous biblical expositor. I mean, he was as sound as you could imagine. He was fluent, a graduate of Princeton Seminary. I don't know, my heart just somehow was always drawn towards Princeton growing up, and ended up by the Lord's grace and His providence, it worked out that's where I went to undergraduate school at Princeton. So I got on campus there, and to my shock and amazement, because it wasn't like I had a close relationship with my pastor. He was sort of this guy up in the pulpit that, you know, I saw on Sundays, but I didn't have much of a personal relationship with him. I just thought, hey, Princeton Seminary, this is great. And now I'm on this, you know, this campus, and it's got all this sense of majesty, just the buildings and the grounds and everything about it. And so I get to meet some of these students from Princeton Seminary. And I find that there are no teachers over there anymore that are true to the Word of God. They're churning out more and more liberals who are just undermining the truth of the Word of God. In fact, if those students, if they wanted to get sound teaching, they came over to the undergraduate Bible studies that we had, and they would sit in the back of these undergraduate Bible studies if they wanted any type of real sound instruction. And so it was shocking to me. What a sad state of affairs to say, here's an institution that had churned out some of the giants of the preachers of the past, and yet look at where Princeton Seminary was today. In our day-to-day, we hear a lot about the encouragement that we should have positive dialogue with people from various backgrounds. Positive dialogue with Roman Catholic priests and with leaders in the Roman Catholic Church. We have so much in common, you know, people would say. But whatever happened to our historical perspective? Didn't we learn anything from the Reformation as to why we needed a Reformation? What was involved with the Reformation? Has the Roman Catholic Church changed its fundamental view of how to approach God and of what salvation is all about? Have they gone away from their works orientation at all? They haven't changed fundamentally what they have stood for centuries. And yet you hear all of this dialogue about, you know, well, we should be more accepting and embracing and be able to do more in common in this way. And you could look at it in other areas too, about, you might look about our friends in the Jewish community, and people would say, well, you know, you need to be sensitive. You know, I mean, you don't want to be overly evangelistic towards those in the Jewish community. I mean, they have their roots in the Old Testament and the true God. And, you know, you don't want to be offensive to the Jewish friends. Or we need to have this new dialogue now with Islamic leaders for some reason. Oh, it's so great that we can be friends, and you don't realize how nice they really are. And I'm thinking, how would Jesus counsel us to interact? And I'm not talking about with just people who profess these things in terms of our neighbors and friends. I'm talking about the leaders, the religious teachers, the false teachers who are making it their profession to espouse these things. The ones who are the blind leaders of the blind, who are drawing people away and leading them to destruction. How would Jesus want us to really deal with some of these people? And I think 2 John is very instructive here. 2 John is going to teach us that religious sentimentalism and ecumenism, they masquerade as love. Religious sentimentalism, ecumenism, they masquerade as love. That's what they say they are. That's how they portray themselves. But they must be exposed as the pathway to apostasy. They really are the pathway to apostasy. And if they deny God's truth, you know, then this sentimentalism and this ecumenical force, it is not just of no value, it's a destructive value. 2 John teaches us that walking in Christian love requires obeying God's truth. There's a connection between love and truth and obedience, and they're all wrapped up together in these short 13 verses here. And so as we read 2 John, as you follow along, just look for the repetition of these concepts of truth and love and obedience, and how they're all wrapped together. It's interesting when John writes, I mean, whether it's the Gospel of John or 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the messages are all so, they have so much in common in terms of these themes. So even if you're not that familiar with 2nd John, you'll be very familiar with the topics, because John has had so much to say about these same subjects in his other writings. So he writes, beginning in verse 1, the elder, as he calls himself, to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth. For the sake of the truth, which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves, that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you, speak face to face, so that your joy may be made full. The children of your chosen sister greet you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have revealed to us by your grace. We thank you for the understanding of truth that you give us by your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would mature our hearts, that we would be true followers of our Lord Jesus Christ in both love and in truth and in obedience to you. We pray that you would accomplish that in our hearts and that you would guide us this morning in what we say in Jesus' name. The greeting in this epistle, in these first three verses, is very typical of the format that you find for the greeting in all the letters in the New Testament. And it starts out and identifies the author, identifies the recipient for us, and then gives a standard salutation and greeting. So the author here is the respected author, the one remaining apostle at this late time in the first century. It's the Apostle John. And he identifies himself as presbyteros, presbyter, the word from which we get Presbyterian, that form of government that's characterized by elders in rule. It's that same word that comes over into the English as Presbyterian. That's how he identifies himself. He doesn't identify himself as, I'm writing to you as John the Apostle. He doesn't identify himself by personal name. He chooses this personal and this connection that he has to them, how he's become known in the early church. It seems that at this point in time, he almost has this title and the definite article is attached to it. He is the elder. Yes, we're transitioning away from the apostolic leadership in the churches because he's the only apostle left. It's 90 to 95 AD by now. The rest of the apostles have been martyred by this point in time. John is an aged, older gentleman at this point. You can picture almost his gentleness and his love and his compassion as he speaks in his epistles and he calls them my dear beloved children. You know, these are my desires in my last days of my life as I minister and as I know that the baton of leadership is passing from me. You know, I want to communicate messages of truth and encouragement and edification to my dear little children. And so he speaks in this from the standpoint of authority and maturity and respect. He's become known as that quintessential elder. He is the elder. Now, as the church leadership is now going to be a plurality of elder, more autonomous type of local church organization, it's not going to be the apostles administering authority over all of the churches here. And so he has this unique relationship and platform from which he can come to deliver his message. He is the one that still has the connection back to the ministry of Jesus Christ from having been a follower during those 3.5 years on earth where he was physically face to face there with the Lord Jesus, where he can communicate the actual words that Jesus had spoken to him, where he can relate all of the precious stories of what had transpired in all of the different contexts that he'd been involved. Think of all that John experienced in his life and ministry as he gets now to this point where he's probably in the vicinity of Ephesus as he ministers in these last years of his life. And he's written so much of the New Testament. Sometimes we fail to think that it's only a few writers that wrote the bulk of the New Testament. You have the Pauline epistles and all that Paul wrote. You have all that Peter wrote and all that Luke wrote. And then you have here John with the Gospel of John and the epistles and Revelation and all that he wrote in terms of the New Testament. I want to think back to John's younger days to see the journey in his own life, the journey of spiritual maturity, where he came from a background where he and his brother were known as, what was the name for James and John? Sons of Thunder. Not so much a balance of love and truth in that designation. You know, if you're called the Sons of Thunder, it's because you're a little more on the side of forcefulness, a little more on the side of hammering at the truth than maybe you are on speaking the truth with love and being gracious in your speech. He was known as someone who was impetuous. He and his brother were known as those that could really rip away and pound away at things. So I'd like you to turn back quickly to Luke chapter 9, a couple incidents from Luke 9 where we can see John interacting with the Savior and how he had to be corrected, and then how he had to sort of grow up so that he comes to the point where he can write to us about what it means to be mature in your Christian life and to have a balance of love and truth in your Christian walk. So Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 49. And it's interesting, this is just after Jesus has had his discussion talking about humility, talking about childlike faith and humility, and about not wanting to pursue selfish ambition about who's the greatest. Well, James and John, they were all about, you know, putting themselves forward. And they're in this context of needing to learn this lesson of humility. So it's a surprising point after just having had this lesson in verses 46 to 48 about being a childlike in their faith. Verse 49, John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to prevent him. He doesn't follow along with us." What a sectarian spirit that he expresses here as he points to ones that are just sort of not in their camp and yet are ministering, you know, in fellowship and in harmony with the Lord Jesus, casting out demons in the name of Christ. And Jesus, his response to him was one was somewhat rebuked. He said, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." Don't always be looking to try to find fault with others and try to see where they're off base and where they're not quite in line with you. If at the core of what they're doing, they're in harmony with the person, the work, and the core gospel message, can you be accepting of that? Can you let them alone in that? Doesn't mean that you have to change your convictions if you're different in certain areas. Doesn't mean that you set aside some of those minor areas of conviction. But let's major on the essentials here in terms of where we can find some harmony. And so Jesus speaks to John there and says, don't be so quick to, you know, want to come down hard on these others with this sectarian kind of divisive type of spirit. And then they go on, and again, the days were approaching for his ascension, and Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem. Sent messengers on ahead of him, it says. They entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But the Samaritans did not receive him, because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. And we have the whole enmity between the Samaritans and the Jews that are expressed and that are revealed here. So his disciples see that, hey, Jesus isn't being treated like we think maybe he should be received. You know, he's not getting the welcome. These Samaritans are not responding like they should. And so it says in verse 54, when his disciples, James and John, these sons of thunder, when they saw what was going on, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" You know, I have to say to my shame, when I'm driving along sometimes and I see stupid things people do that put me in danger, sometimes my thought process is, if I could wish fire from heaven to come down and just take that car and just say, be done with it, you know? And that's wrong. I mean, that's that. But I have to say that sometimes that's in my heart. When I think that's in James and John. That's in their heart here as they think toward these people. And Jesus had to correct them with saying, if you're going to be a follower of Christ, you need to understand where the heart of God is on these matters. You need to have the type of orientation towards your fellow man that God wants you to have. And so Jesus turns to them. He rebukes them. Very strong approach here. He's talking to James and John, his closest disciples are. He's rebuking them. He says, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. You don't know what it means to be in the family of God, to be transformed, to have a nature like God. You don't know who you're supposed to be yet. You haven't grown up spiritually. He says, the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And then they went on to another village. So you can see that the Apostle John here had much to learn, and he had learned it by, as we get back to the epistle here, to 2 John. He addresses here the recipients of the letter, and there's a little bit of ambiguity as to who the recipients are. There's a couple possibilities. He calls them to the chosen lady and her children. And of course, the issue is he speaking to reference a specific woman and her children in some particular church, and maybe it's a house church even that met in her home, is he speaking of some woman specifically, or is he speaking in more general symbolic terminology, and he's using this as an expression of, I'm speaking to a church, a specific church, and the members of that church. So this feminine expression of the chosen lady, is that a reference to a local church, or is it a reference to a specific individual? And there's good commentators on both sides. The message that he's going to communicate here doesn't really change in its impact to us and what we're going to get out of it this morning. This is not a crucial point. My own preference would be to see it as a reference to a church, because in the interaction at the end of the epistle, he speaks of the children of your chosen sister greet you. I think he's talking about church communication back and forth. And why I would lean that way is because when he commends her, when he gives the word of thanksgiving and commendation in verse 4, which is very common in epistles to start off that way on a positive note, he says in verse 4, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth. And he's commending her for this. If only some of her children are walking in truth, and that implies that there are others who have issues, and there are others who are maybe in this pathway even of apostasy and deception, I think that's much more in line with what you would find with a church situation, maybe, than what it is in just a particular home situation, although it's not impossible and it's not, you know, conclusive one way or the other. But those are the two options. More importantly, I think, what I get from this, looking at the recipients, is this emphasis on the precious doctrine of election. Now, he speaks specifically in here at the beginning of the book, at the end of the book, he uses the same word of chosen, of being chosen by God, being elect, being called out from the world, being separated unto God, and being chosen in that sense. And there are so many Christians to which this word election seems like it's almost an anathema. It's almost something they shrink back from, and they just have such a reaction against it. And yet it's clear that the Bible teaches election. You might have some theological differences as to what you think in terms of how it transpired, but it's clear here that election is intended to be a note of security and of love and of reassurance to believers. So that as he's going to talk in a context where there's going to be warnings against apostasy, there are going to be exhortations that we need to persevere in the faith. There's going to be responsibility that's laid on us to be careful, to be watching, to be mindful, to make sure that we walk in love, to make sure that we walk in truth and continue on those two pathways. That's going to be an exhortation to us, but he starts with giving us that assurance and that comfort level that, you know, it all happens by the grace of God. We didn't choose God first. He chose us, and that's precious. It's a comfort to know that all that we have is because of God's grace and his work in our heart. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, just to quickly refresh a couple notes on this doctrine of election, just to make sure that we have this in our thinking. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, talks about God being the one who chose us in him before the foundation of the world. This election happened before we knew right from wrong, before we made any decisions on our part. It wasn't based on God looking ahead to see how we would function or what we would do. It's somehow based on God in his own thinking, there in the triune Godhead, making his own determination as to whom he was going to set his love on. He says he chose us in ways that we can't understand, but it was before the foundation of the world with the objective that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will, all done in a sovereign way by God himself. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which again makes this very plain. So somebody, they might not like the doctrine of election, but they need to wrestle with, hey, it's clearly revealed and taught here in the Scriptures, and we should appreciate it. Verse 13, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. He ordained the end, but he also ordained the means that he would bring us. It's the Holy Spirit who brings us to this response of repentance and faith. Without the Holy Spirit working in our hearts, we would never respond in that way. So it's all of God's grace and his calling and his predestination and his election that bring us to the point where we're in this secure family relationship where we now can own God as our Father and be in that relationship. And then over into John 15, just to see that John himself, this was a common theme that God, that John had written about. So it's nothing new. It was in the Gospels as well. John 15, verse 16. He makes it very plain. The words of Jesus, "You did not choose me," speaking to his disciples. "You did not choose me first," he says. "I chose you first." God chose you. "I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, that your fruit would remain." And then he goes on and continues to speak over. And then verse 19, he says, "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." So it's very clear, this emphasis on election and how John starts with that. That's his beginning point as he addresses the recipients here. And then he introduces this theme of the epistle, this relationship between love and truth, right away in his greeting here. As he speaks to the recipients, he says, "You are ones, this lady and your children, you are ones whom I love in truth." I love in the context, in the environment of truth. I love in a way that's consistent with the truth of all that God has revealed in the Word of God. Not only do I love you, but also all who know the truth. And so we see this emphasis upon truth and love being married together in an inseparable type of fashion. We know that the knowledge of the truth should always result, and does always result, in genuine agape Christian love. It's agape love that is the word that is used here. He's talking about I, the emphasis that Greek pronoun I is emphasized. I love you. I agape you. I love you with agape love in the context and the realm of God's truth. Knowing and remembering that Jesus Christ presented himself as the way, the truth, the same word there, the truth and the life, the only way that man can come and approach God himself. And so we see that, I mean, if you have love without truth, you just have a sentimentalism that doesn't have any reality to it. You don't have biblical agape love. On the other hand, if you have truth without love, you have hypocrisy. You have legalism. You don't have the heart of God, because we remember 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, the goal of our commandment, the goal of our instruction, of our doctrine, why we communicate to you the truths of God, the objective of it all, the goal of it, is love from a pure heart, an unfeigned conscience, a pure heart, unfeigned faith, all these things. He says that's the goal of what we're after. That's why the apostles write these epistles of encouragement, of edification, is not so that we'd be filled up with knowledge and with ideas and abstract concepts, but in a practical sense, so that the genuine love of God would flow out through us. The way that God shows love to people today, he shows that love through us, being his arms and his legs and his instruments of righteousness, to, in a practical sense, meet the needs of others, to sacrifice ourselves for others. It's that sacrificial love that Christ demonstrated there on the cross, where he came and because of his love for sinners, his love for those who were enemies, he laid down his life there on the cross in the ultimate sacrifice. Not only giving up all that he had in heaven, leaving behind all the riches that he had in heaven, not only emptying himself of all the manifestation of his glory and humbling himself to come down, not only all of that sacrifice, but he sacrificed to the ultimate step of obedience, being obedient to the Father unto death. That whole relationship of love and truth and obedience all being tied together is what John introduces right away at the beginning of his epistle. The priority of truth, he says in verse 2, he says, all of this, all that I do is for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. That concept of abiding, that's huge in the writings of John. From John 15, the concept of abiding, from 1 John, all that he teaches about abiding, about remaining linked together so that our life and the life of God remains linked together. If that abiding is broken, it's not just that we are sort of out of fellowship and we're not enjoying a good time with God, it's that we are cast aside like a Judas. We are an apostate. We are one that is these branches that are gathered up and burned with fire. There's judgment because there's no genuine connection. There's no life that's shared. That abiding is what we have in terms of sharing the genuine life of God together. That's why he starts out his epistle of 1 John when he wants to make plain what he is testifying to. 1 John chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands. He's dealing with the Gnostic heresy. He's dealing with those that don't believe in Jesus' true nature as genuine God and as genuine man. And they want to just change the whole truth about Christology. And he's saying, no. He says, we have testimony that this life was manifested. We have seen it. We testify. We proclaim this eternal life. And he talks about the fellowship that he enjoys. And then he goes on in 1 John and talks about abiding in Christ, just like he talked about in John 15. So this priority of truth is put there right out at the beginning. It says, this truth which abides in us, which will be with us forever. Remember, the Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit is this anointing. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, we have this anointing which remains in us right now. The Spirit of Truth is this anointing which remains in us. We have the Spirit of Truth, and for all of eternity, we will then be face to face with Jesus Christ himself, who is the truth. And we will have the joy of having that fellowship face to face forever. So he goes on in verse 3, just the standard greeting, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, again, in truth and love. He can hardly pin one verse without coming back to that theme of wanting to stress the marriage between truth and love. All of God's resources, all that we have from God's grace and his mercy and his peace, it all flows to us in this context of truth and of love. So he gives, as we said, he gives this word in verse 4, this thanksgiving, this commendation for this obedience to the truth. It's interesting, the verb that's used, the form of the verb, it's in a passive sense in verse 4. He says, I was rejoiced. It's not a way that we would speak in the passive. We translate it, therefore, in the English, I was very glad. But in the Greek, it's a I was rejoiced. I was made to have joy. I was made to be happy. It was God who accomplished this. I was rejoiced in this connection, in this association that I was able to see. What gets me so excited is when I see people following the truth. Because that's what John's ministry was all about, promoting the truth. When he saw the children of this elect lady, when he saw the members of this local church actually practicing and living out love and truth and obedience in their lives, he was thrilled. That's what he lived for, and that's what made him happy. And so he was quick to give this word of commendation that just as we have received commandment, in other words, this is something that's not optional, This is not something that you can decide whether or not you want to live in this fashion. This Christian lifestyle, following Jesus Christ, is something that comes to us by virtue of a commandment. Those that think that, oh, commandments only have to do with the Old Testament, no. There's all kinds of commands of Jesus Christ. There's all kinds of commands that we are to follow as the way that we live. And so this is tied together that love is not some emotion. Some people might say, well, you can't command me to love someone. How can you command? I just don't love that person. I can't be commanded to have, because they're thinking of love as an emotion. They're thinking of it as something that just should naturally arise emotionally. And that's not what this agape love is. This agape love seeks to do what is in the eternal best interest of the other person. And it's an active word in terms of practically how we meet the needs of others. We are commanded to love. We are commanded to walk in the truth. And so this, he says, is just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. And then he gets into the heart of the epistle. So really, that's all introductory. In the heart of the epistle, he's going to present this marriage, this union, and he's going to show there's two pillars. There's two pillars of any genuine Christian church. Those two pillars are love and truth. Every church needs to be characterized by this blend, this balance of love and truth being the environment in which we live and operate. And so the rest of this epistle, he's going to give the exhortation to be careful to walk in Christian love, verses 5 to 6. And then he's going to go on and say, be careful to walk in Christian truth. So be careful to walk in Christian love, and be careful to walk in Christian truth. That is what he's trying to impress upon us in this short epistle. Verse 5, he gives us a reminder to continue to walk in Christian love. He says, and now I ask you, lady, I make this request, not as writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. Turn over to, just flip back a couple pages to 1 John 2, verses 7 to 8. Exactly what he wrote there as well. 1 John 2, verse 7, beloved, again, this heart of the elder, as he writes to these younger members in the faith, and he has that expression of compassion, and he views them as his little grandchildren almost. You know, he says, beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. I think the beginning that he's referencing here, he's not going back, I think, necessarily to the beginning of all time, even though you can find examples in the Old Testament where certainly there were instructions to love your neighbor, and there were instructions in terms of how you should treat other people in a loving fashion. I think the beginning that he references here is back to the days of Jesus Christ, the ministry of Jesus Christ, and what we learned from the very beginning of this whole Christian movement. As we talk about the genuine gospel that we're now involved in, he says from the beginning of this whole Christian thing, of what we're involved in as a local church, from the beginning of this Christian experience, of what Jesus Christ taught, there's this fundamental commandment that sums up all that Christ came to teach us and to be an example for us and to show us how to do. And that was, Christ taught us what it was to truly love one another. And so it's a new sense, not a new sense that God had never taught it before, but it's new in the sense that when Christ came to earth, he was the embodiment of what it meant to love one another. So he took it to another level. He set the example. He was the one that could point to the Old Testament law and say, well, look, you heard that what it said. You know, you read the Old Testament in some type of an external fashion. When you get to the heart of what the Old Testament meant, when you see God's heart, and now you see it incarnated in the person of Jesus Christ, now you understand what it means to love one another. And so from the beginning, we have had this exemplified. It's new in emphasis. It's new in terms of example. It's new in terms of the level to which Jesus Christ brought it to our attention. And so now this is something that we have now by obligation to walk in a way that we love one another. So he starts out reminding them about this need to walk in love. And then he goes on and gives a definition. He says, I want you to understand what I mean by love, because there are many people that have gone out from us and they have all these loving words. Their vocabulary is all about love. You know, it's all about, well, let's have this graciousness towards one another. Let's be inclusive. You know, some of these churches, it just amazes me that anybody goes to some of these Unitarian churches. And, you know, I take my walk down the neighborhood and I'm passing this one United Church of Christ, you know, it's got on its sign there, you know, it's all about we're an inclusive church, you know. Everybody can come, everybody, there's no difference. We include everybody. I don't care what you believe. Why do you go someplace that has no standards, it has no doctrine, it just, you know, it's a club, it's a social club, I guess, basically. But here, he wants to define what love is, so you don't get the wrong idea, because people are spreading a wrong view of what love is. When we get criticized for not being loving, now sometimes it might be because we're not being loving, okay? But a lot of times, when we get criticized, it's because people don't have the right definition, the right understanding of what agape love is. So he says in verse 6, this is love. That we walk according to his commandments. People don't like commandments. They don't like a word of authority. They don't like a word that says God's going to tell me how to live. Someone else is going to tell me what to do. I don't like commandments. People have a sense that commandments are burdensome. Commandments are limiting. Commandments are against my freedom. That's not true at all. God says, my commandments are not burdensome. My commandments are liberating in order to free you up to a lifestyle of righteousness, of being able to be pleasing to God. The only way you can do that is by being in obedience to God's commandments. Don't tell me that you are a loving person if you are disobeying what God says. Don't say that you are walking in love unless you are walking in obedience. That's what Jesus said to his disciples. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's how you demonstrate that your love is genuine and that your heart is connected to God. So he gives this definition. He says, this is the commandment. Just as you have heard from the beginning, Christ told you what it meant to be loving. And he demonstrated it. And it had to do with this link to obedience. All that Christ taught, not just one commandment, they're all summed up. All of his many commandments can be summed up in your relationship to God, to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and everything else that deals with how we interact with one another, that you love one another just as you love yourself. And that's the heart of what Christ had taught. We can go to 1 Corinthians 13. We won't take time now. We can flesh out what this love looks like. And we can check up ourselves and say, well, does my love look like that is described in 1 Corinthians 13? Where does my love fall short in terms of my relationship to my spouse, in terms of my relationship to my children, in terms of how I interact in the church and the family of God? Does my love keep a record of wrongs and I've got this whole list of things that I hold against people? Am I quick to find fault? Am I patient? I can go through that checklist. In 1 Corinthians 13, I can measure up. Am I really being careful to walk in Christian love? These are the two pillars of any genuine Christian church. This is what we should be known by. When people come in and they have any contact with us, what they should say about us is that we're characterized by love and by truth. And so he goes on in verses 7 to 9, and he gives his second of these two warnings and exhortations. So he says in verses 7 and 9, be careful to walk in Christian truth. Again, these are married together. And we need to be careful because there's a deception, there's a danger out there in verse 7. He says, for many deceivers have gone into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. So he's dealing at this point in time with a very specific error that has crept into the church, this era of Gnosticism that he had refuted in 1 John. But the principles that he's going to talk about apply to any fundamental error that would undermine the truth about who Jesus Christ is, the truth about the work that he accomplished on the cross and rising from the dead to accomplish our salvation, or the fundamental core doctrine of the gospel message itself in terms of how a person comes to know God the Father through Jesus Christ. Any of those core doctrinal areas, this message is going to apply. But John is dealing very specifically with those, he says, you know, the type of deception that he's dealing with are people that they don't acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming physically in the flesh. You know, he's just a spirit. He's an apparition. He's an emanation from God. He's not really of human nature. And that's why, again, we read those first opening verses to 1 John, where we could touch him, we could feel him, we could hear him, we could see him, all doing with our senses to say in a material sense, this Jesus, we walked with him. We were with him for 3.5 years here in this earth. He physically died in bodily fashion as man, as perfect man. He died there on the cross. And his body, he physically rose again from the dead after 3 days and is alive forever and ever. And we will be as well. But there are deceivers. There are these false teachers. These are not, he's not talking about here the people who are the adherents of this false religion. He's talking about the professionals, the leaders, who are going out there and are actively trying to pull people away from the truth of God. So these are the people that are in the positions of leadership that are traveling around in their itinerant ministries that they had in those days, and they're seeking to get a following for themselves. It's interesting the expression that they went out. See, they went out, well, that means they were someplace before they went out. See, they were inside the church. They started out as genuine professors of faith. Not genuine, but they started out as ones who were professing faith in Jesus Christ. Just like these apostate seminaries and Christian institutions and mainline churches, whatever denomination you want to point to, they came from this standpoint where they were in the fellowship of Jesus Christ. And yet, through this pathway of apostasy, they fell away to the point where now they came out. 1 John, remember, said they came out so that they might be exposed, so that they would know, we would know that they're not of us. We'd be able to see their true colors when they come out from the truth. And now they stand apart from the truth, and they're saying something that's in contradistinction from the truth. Now we can see their true colors, because it's evident that they were never, ever of us in that genuine, authentic sense. We can see that when we look at their teaching and we look at their actions right now. But these are deceivers that have gone out from the church. 1 John 2, verse 19, talks about those who had gone out in this sense. I'm just going to read from Acts chapter 20, where Paul gives his warning to the elders there at Ephesus as well, because they have to be sensitive to these false teachers. There's many warnings against these false teachers. It says, verse 29 and 30, Paul's warning is, I know that after my departure, you see, John's worried about his departure too. He's worried about, I'm the last of the apostles. You know, this is over. This bit of the apostolic leadership, it's done. How are these dear churches going to fare? So he's giving this instruction just as Paul gives at the end of his ministry. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. From among your own selves. You see, people are going to come from within and go without. They're going to go out from you. They're going to arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. That's what John is saying. Be on the alert. Remembering that night and day, I didn't cease to warn you and admonish you. And that's what John is doing, saying, hey, there's this deception. You need to be careful to walk in Christian truth. The warning that he gives in verse 8 is to watch yourselves. And it's interesting, there's a danger of losing something. And there might be some confusion, and there could be different interpretations here about, well, what is it that we're in danger of losing? It says, watch yourselves that you might not lose what we have accomplished, that you may receive a full reward. Well, usually when I think of that type of reward terminology, I usually think in terms of, as believers, what will we receive at the judgment seat of Christ for our efforts and for our ministry? You know, will there be things that are just burned up and we're just left with something that was a life of sort of vanity when we had so much potential to serve Christ? We had so much opportunity to do things for Him. Is it that type of reward that's in view here? That would be my natural reading and inclination. But when I go on to read verse 9, I'm thinking, I think this context is dealing with what you could lose. He's talking about apostasy in this context. He's talking about the danger is that there are those who are going to fall away from the faith. They're going to be influenced by the destructive false teaching that draws people away, just like we've seen in our history in the United States. And so he's saying here, be careful. Verse 9, why do you have to watch yourselves? What are you in danger of losing? Verse 9, he says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Ooh, that's not so much that you don't have a feather in your crown. You know, that's not that your helmet doesn't have all the stars on it that the Dallas Cowboys have or whatever. You know, that's not that you're just missing a little something. He's talking about a situation where the danger is such that somebody could fall away from the faith, that they never really genuinely trusted the Lord. They're exposed as they were living a life of just sentimentalism. They were living a life that was a mockery. It says, if you go too far, if you don't abide in the teaching of Christ, you do not have God. That's what his message was in John 15. Remember John 15? John 15 is such a fundamental teaching of the Apostle John. And Christians get this so wrong. I mean, I've heard so many lousy sermons on John 15, and it ticks me off. John 15 is so important that we understand what he's saying. He says, I'm the true vine. My Father's the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so it may bear more fruit. He goes on, verse 4, abide in me. And I abide, that just word means remain. Stay connected to the life of me. If you fall away from the life and you don't have the life of the vine in you, it's not that you lose your rewards. It's not that you go to heaven and you've got sort of a mansion that's not quite as pretty out there on the back nine, you know. That's not it. He says, what happens? He says, if you don't abide in me, he says, verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch, he dries up. He doesn't have any life. You know what happens when you cut the twigs off your bushes. I should have done some of that yesterday. They gather them, they cast them into the fire, they're burned. There's no life in them. It's so important to see that is given in the context of Judas falling away into apostasy and being the branch that's not connected. It proves not to be connected to the vine. And the judgment of fire that's involved is the judgment of God's wrath. And I think back here in 2 John, what he is saying is the danger, there might be some danger in terms of, I mean, it might be a combination. There might be some danger that in terms of our ministry, you know, what we're trying to accomplish in the local church context, you know, there, some of that reward is at jeopardy. There might be some of that, but I think, you know, I lean more towards that the emphasis is on why we have to be careful and continue to walk in love and continue to walk in truth is because these imposters and deceivers and false teachers out there want to lead people down a path of destruction that is so bad that the end is that you're separated from the life of God itself and that you end up being those branches that are thrown out and that are burned. And so we have to be very careful. It's a very sober teaching and warning that is given here. And then he goes on and he makes the practical application. He's given his two warnings, and he just finishes things off like we would finish a message off. He says, I'm going to make a practical application that's related to how you interact with false teachers. He says in verse 10, if anyone comes to you and doesn't bring this teaching, don't receive him into your house. Don't give him a greeting. He's not talking about your next door neighbor who's Roman Catholic and comes in, you know, a Jewish book. He's not talking about our friends that we have then and neighbors and people that we've. He's talking about people that have an agenda, people that are actively trying to promote false teaching. I had Jehovah's Witness come to my house last Sunday afternoon. You know? And it's not to be rude to these people. He's not saying that now we be rude to them. We still, in the context of love and truth, I want to tell them, the scriptures don't agree with what you're saying. I'm not having you in my house. I'm not going to have my neighbors think that I'm giving any credence to this at all. I'm not going to promote you or encourage you. And of course, back in their day, these itinerant ministers needed a place to stay. The inns weren't a good spot. They needed somebody to take them in terms of hospitality, somebody to encourage them, to feed them, to be a resource for them. And they're saying, look, Christians, don't be a resource for these people. Don't minister in any connection with them. Don't have an association with them that's going to confuse the lines. These lines should be drawn where you can see which side of the line people are on. Don't muddy it all up. That's what's happening today. These lines, they're so muddied up. You know, we have all this, let's have this dialogue and let's have this accommodation and let's be good-hearted and kind-hearted with lines. That's not what the teaching is here. The practical teaching is that we cannot be ones that show any type of positive reception or encouragement or support of these people that are at the forefront of advocating for this false teaching and false agenda. And so there's much more that I'd like to say along those lines, but we just don't have time. But it's, you just have to get into some of the things that are actually going on in today's evangelical world, and it's just frightening to see how these lines are being rubbed out. You know, when you play baseball every day and they draw the lines down there so that you know, is the ball fair or is it foul? You don't come and you don't wipe out all the lines so that, you know, the ball's hit down the third base and you can't tell, is it fair or foul? You have lines, and the lines are all being rubbed out here in what's happening. And there was just a good message I heard. John Ashbrock was a gentleman. He had on sermonaudio.com, he just had a message about some of the tenets of the Billy Graham Crusades and just the cooperative type of evangelism. And he went through the errors that were involved in the type of cooperative sponsorship where you're aligned with these modernists who are against the fundamental teaching of the scriptures. And he's talking about those errors, and it's just very instructive to go through that, because this is the context that says this sounds harsh. You know, where he gives this instruction, we can say, well, how harsh, how unloving, how unkind is this? But it's not. This is how you demonstrate Christian love. How you walk in Christian love and in Christian truth is what he's saying here. And the reason he gives in verse 11, the one who gives him a greeting, any type of support, any type of encouragement, if you're going to stand with him at all, what you are doing and what you don't realize is you are now fellowshipping, you're participating with him in his evil deeds, and now you have liability because now you are involved in having to support his evil deeds. You see, there's a connection between his doctrine and his practice. He doesn't come to you advocating evil deeds. That's not what he's there talking about. He's talking about all the good he does in society. He's talking about the social gospel and all he does positively. But Christ says it's evil deeds that he does. He doesn't realize that he's casting people into hell in terms of the pathway that he's leading them down. So we could go to 2 Corinthians 6, and we could go to a bunch of other scriptures that talk about how we have to contend earnestly for the faith in Jude. Contend earnestly for the faith. Don't be gullible. 1 John 4, test the spirits. Don't just believe everybody that comes and says this or that. Test them objectively against what the truth of the Word of God is. Refute those who contradict sound doctrine. That's why we have elders, so they can refute those who contradict sound doctrine. Titus 1, verse 16. They profess to know God, but by their deeds, by their evil deeds, they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. So he closes just very simply. He has a desire for face-to-face visit. He says, having many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face-to-face that your joy may be made full. And he closes with the simple greeting, the children of your chosen sister, I believe another local church, but he's communicating back and forth. The children of your chosen sister greet you. He comes full term. He started out with the doctrine of election, and he comes back. Yes, I've warned you about the need to persevere, but it's really God's grace that enables us to be preserved. It's the preservation of the saints is what that doctrine is. That's what the perseverance of the saints is all about. So yes, guard against apostasy. Make sure that you walk in Christian love. Make sure that you walk in Christian truth. And the marriage, what I like to think about the marriage of love and truth, it's just like when you go to a marriage ceremony. It says what God has joined together in terms of marriage and truth, in terms of love and truth, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And that's the message here from 2 John. Let's pray.